So then we come on to a section which I am going to entitle The Name and the Names of God. Obviously in the Bible, this is a very major topic. The name of something is its character. In many modern cultures, the name is not much more than a label and doesn't have any meaning. In some cultures, that the names do have a meaning. Sometimes you can tell a lot about a person from his name. I come from in Kenya, in one particular tribe, the Luo tribe. You can tell the circumstances of their born. If their name is Odhiambo, they were born in the afternoon. If their name is Otieno, they were born in the morning. If their name is Anyango, they were born with a cord around their neck. If their name is Aoko, their mummy never got to the hospital, they were born on the way in the bush. You can tell the circumstances of their birth by their name. Sometimes names have meanings. Abraham, father of a multitude of people. Petros, the rock, Stephen, the crown, these names have meanings. And often in ancient Israel, and the ancient world generally, names had meanings, and sometimes they were little sentences. Isaiah is, Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Jesus is Yehoshuach, the Lord saves. Sometimes names were little sentences. So the name of God is his character, is what he is, how you would describe him. And the Bible talks a lot about the name of the Lord. It means God as he reveals himself, God in his character. And we do things in the name of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. We preach in the name of the Lord. Everything we do it to the glory and in the name of the Lord. We're expecting God's power, God's character to be at work with us. When we baptize people, we do it in the name of the Lord. Not that the water's doing anything, but we expect God to move and to bless and to maybe pour out the Spirit upon the person being baptized, whatever. God is there. No magic in the water, but there's magic in God. God might move. You do it in the name of the Lord, expecting God to bless. So the name of God is God himself in his revealing himself, in his self-revelation, in his power, in his character. That's the name of God. But as well as the name of the Lord, which is a very big subject, I'm just drawing your attention to it. So these little studies are just a kind of list of the things that you might want to look at and investigate. Each one of them could be massive subjects. I'm just giving you headings and little hints and ideas. Any one of them could be much expanded. But as well as the name of God, the Bible is interested in the names of God, the particular names that God has. Let me begin with a word which is not a name at all, the word God, which is not a name, that's just a common noun. It means God, as the word God would be in almost any language. It's that word, the word God, is associated with God's power. It's associated with God's being the creator. You notice the Bible does not say in the beginning Yahweh or in the beginning Jehovah created the heavens and the earth. It says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as you're going through Genesis 1, only the word God is used. As soon as you get to Genesis 2, you'll find things like Yahweh God or the Lord God being used. And the word Lord is coming in. The word God is associated with God in his power, his greatness, his being the creator. It's the word that everybody uses. Even unsaved people will talk about God. Even pagan nations in the ancient world will talk about God. Even Muslims talk about Allah, which is exactly the same as the Hebrew word Elohim. It just means God. That's the general word for God. It's a common noun. It is not a name at all. And the two or three words in Hebrew and in Greek that mean God. There's one thing that's interesting about it, about the ordinary word for God in Hebrew, and that is that it's a plural word. It's a word that is plural in form. In fact, the word God and the word gods would be the same word in Hebrew. And the word God and the word angels would be the same word in Hebrew. That's why you're not quite sure whether Psalm 8 says that God made man a little lower than angels or a little lower than God. You're not quite sure. It could be translated either way. Though I'm sure it means God, but it could be translated either way. It's a plural word, which is a very strange thing. You get if you read Hebrew, you get used to it. But if you could come to it, as it were, without being used to it, if you come to it for the first time, it's a very strange thing that you get a plural word with a singular verb. God's is. You get something which is plural and yet singular at the same time. It's a complete mystery. How could anybody ever use a plural subject with a singular verb? It sort of doesn't make sense. It's only in the gospel that it does make sense, that there's a kind of plurality in God. God's not a bare monad. You know what a monad is? A singularity that can't be in any way subdivided. God's not some bare unity with no plurality with him. He's one, and yet there's a plurality within him. He's in the beginning God, but the very word is a plural word. And you have that word God of hosts, which in Hebrew it's not so much God of hosts, it's more God who is hosts. If you're a linguist, it's in apposition. The two words are in apposition. God who is host, God who in himself has a plurality of all sorts of powers and potentialities. He is hosts of powers and abilities. The Lord God who is hosts of all sorts of entities and powers within himself has the idea of amazing plurality in God. And that has many implications. It means that fellowship is eternal. You can't have fellowship within a bare singularity, can you? If something which is merely one, a finish, there can't be any fellowship there, because there's nothing to have fellowship with. Only if God is a plurality can there be fellowship within God. Only if God is love can there be plurality in God. Love, if you love another person, how can you love another person if there is no other person? Only if God is a plurality can love be eternal. Only if there's a plurality in God can there be communication and talk. You can't talk unless you talk to someone. And this is the amazing thing about the Bible, that as that word Elohim, God, God or gods, or God with the plurality within himself, who shall go for us, God says to Isaiah, let us make man. He even talks about himself as though he's a plurality. How can that be? It's a kind of mystery. But as the Bible opens up, you know about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know that in the beginning, the Word was already there, and the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God. There was plurality in God. It's a kind of mystery. When you first start reading it, it's a mystery. But as the Old Testament as the Bible opens up, you begin more and more to see why the Old Testament talks of God as a singular plurality, or a plural singularity, whichever way you want to look at it. This amazing fact that God is one and yet more than one at the same time. It's all there in that word Elohim, and phrases like let us make man, and making man in our own image. These times when God is spoken of as one, and yet he's also spoken of as a plurality, makes no sense when you just read it to begin with. It does make sense as the Bible opens up and you know about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there are, so these words like God or El or Elohim, which mean God. And then you get compound words, words like El Shaddai, which is the word El with something added to it, or El Elohim Yisrael, God, the God of Israel. The word God is, as it were, expanded to make compound names with the word God in it. And they all have meanings, and you could look into those meanings. Then, I'll come back to El Shaddai in a moment. Then there's the name Yahweh, and this is the greatest name of all. It comes thousands of times in the Old Testament. I think it's about 4,000 times. It comes many, many times in the Old Testament. Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, often in our Bibles, it's written as Lord with a capital O, a capital R, and a capital D. It's written entirely in capitals. If you have a Bible where the word Lord is entirely in capitals, you know it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a pity that modern Bibles don't translate it that way. It sounds a bit odd. If people keep on talking about Yahweh, they don't quite understand it. So modern translators tend not to do that. There was one translation that did do it, the ASV of 1901. When they were revising the Bible in 1901, the ASV, every time it had the Hebrew word Yahweh, it put Jehovah. Jehovah did this, Jehovah did that, Jehovah did this. It always used the word Jehovah, which was better than just saying the Lord. However, people didn't like it. People didn't like the word Jehovah being used. They wanted the Lord. And so when the RSV, when the Revised Standard Version came into being, they went back to the old way and just went back to Lord again. So it's difficult for people to, as it were, accept Yahweh and Jehovah. But it's a pity that we can't actually be a little bit more literal in our translation. You'll see why it's a pity in a moment. But remember, when you see Lord, capital O, capital R, capital D, you can say to yourself, this is Jehovah or Yahweh. The correct way of saying it is Yahweh. Jehovah is a kind of a hybrid word. I won't go into the details, but it's not quite the right pronunciation. Yahweh is the better pronunciation. So what does it mean? Well, it comes from the story of the Exodus. The name Yahweh was used a lot by early believers like Abraham and others, but nobody really knew what it meant. And remember what Moses said when God said to Moses, well, I'm going to use you to redeem Israel. Moses said, we gave all sorts of excuses, but one of the excuses was, Lord, if they ask me, what does your name mean? That's how the Hebrew should be translated. What does your name mean? Not what is your name, but what does your name mean? They ask me, what does your name mean? What shall I say to them? And God says, I am that I am. Say to them, I am has sent me. I'm reading from the book of Exodus. You might want to turn to it. God says, well, this name, it's the name I am that I am. Go and tell them, I am has sent me to you. Let me find the exact reference. That's Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. So go and say to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me. This is my name forever. This is the name by which I'm to be always remembered, always mentioned, from generation to generation. So what happens is that God gives meaning to his name in the events of the Exodus. God says to Moses, now you just watch what I'm doing now. This is what I am. I am what I am. What you see me doing now, this is the very heart of what I am. And every time you use this name, Yahweh, which is really a very archaic Semitic word. It's a kind of proto-Hebrew, kind of early Hebrew word, meaning he is. In later Hebrew, it would be Yehyeh, but in early Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's an old Hebrew word, meaning he is. I am that I am. Go and say, I am has sent me. Yahweh, he is working. It's the verb to be, in the third person singular, he is. It's an abbreviation of I am that I am. Notice the abbreviation. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. You see the progressive abbreviation as the narrative goes forward. The name gets shortened. It's a shorter version of I am that I am. And it really means he is. And what God is saying to me is, if you watch what's going on now, I'm sending you to Egypt. And I'm going to do some things. I'm going to reveal myself in a way that I've never ever revealed myself before. And what you're seeing right now, this is the meaning of my name. And so what that means in practice is this. Yahweh means the God who redeems his people by the blood of the Lamb. What God did in the days of Exodus was he stepped into the lives of people who were in bondage. He redeemed them. He saved them. He made them a people. He took them to himself. He said, I'm going to be your God. I'm rescuing from Egypt and things like that. And I'm going to do it all by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb's going to die for you. I'm going to work miracle after miracle after miracle, but none of those miracles will get you out of Egypt until I work one final miracle, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And at that point, you'll be out. Until the blood of the Lamb is shed, you can't get out. But when the blood of the Lamb is shed, you can't stay in. The very second the blood of the Lamb is shed for you, you are delivered and you're out of Egypt and you're marching towards the promised land. So they had to be ready. They had to have their shoes on their feet. They had to have their staff on their hand. They were eating unleavened bread biscuits because it doesn't take more than 10 seconds to cook. They were getting ready to move now. And the very second that blood of the Lamb was shed, they were out and they were released. And God says, that's the meaning of my name. This is my memorial name. I'm getting myself a name, says the book of Nehemiah. I'm getting myself a name at this point. And forever on, whenever you use the word Yahweh, you remember the God who redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. And that's the meaning of the word Yahweh. Every time you read it in the Bible, it means the God who redeems us by the blood of the Lamb. The God who takes a people to himself. The God who steps into our life when we're in bondage and rescues us for no reason of our own. We're as much sinners as anybody else. The Israelites were no less sinful than the Egyptians. God didn't rescue them because they were Israelites. And if any Israelite had not been sheltering under the blood of the Lamb, he was doomed as much as any Egyptian. And I rather think, not in the Bible, you can go and look at the video when you get to heaven, but I rather think that any Egyptian who did hide under the blood of the Lamb, that he would be saved too. Don't think I can prove that, but I rather suspect it. The thing that counts is the blood of the Lamb. You could be some terrible sinner, as long as you were sheltering as the firstborn, under the blood of the Lamb, you were all right. You could be some highly moral person, but if you were out there walking when an angel of death came by, and God's angel of judgment came towards you, if you were not under that blood of the Lamb, you were judged. Didn't matter what you were like, no matter how good you were, didn't help you. How bad you were didn't hinder you. It's all irrelevant. The only thing that mattered was, were you sheltering under the blood of the Lamb? That's God's very nature. That's who God is. That's why Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh Shuach. The Lord saves. That's who he is. He's Yahweh as much as the Father is Yahweh. He's God as much as the Father is God. And he is the Lord who saves. He is Emmanuel, the Lord with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He is Yahweh. Isaiah said, remember the angels singing as I was watching them in vision, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, Yahweh, God of hosts." Jesus said, "Isaiah saw my glory." Jesus is Yahweh, God of hosts. It was as much Jesus' glory as the Father's glory. Jesus is Yahweh. And when you look at Jesus, you see the one whose very name and nature it is to redeem us by his own blood. And where that's the only requirement of salvation. There's only one thing that God requires that you should be saved, that you are sheltering under the blood of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. That's the name that God got himself. And so God said to Moses, "Hitherto, up till now, I've been known as El Shaddai." I'm quoting Exodus 6:3. Up to now, I've been known in the character of, I'm translating the Hebrew, the Beth Ascentii, as the Hebrew scholars call it, I've been known in the character of El Shaddai. But now that I've saved you by the blood of the Lamb, from now on, I'm going to be known in the character of Yahweh, the God who redeems by the blood of the Lamb. El Shaddai, what does El Shaddai mean? It means the God who comes down to rescue the hopeless. When Joseph was going into Egypt, and it looked as though he would perish and be lost, Jacob said, Jacob said, El Shaddai was with you. When God said to Abraham, "Abraham, you're going to have a baby," but Sarah was pregnant and no baby was being born for years, and even then he was under threat of judgment. Not until Genesis 22 did he really prove he was going to survive. When God was asking the impossible, that a 95-year-old woman should have a baby, and a 95-year-old man and his elderly wife should somehow have a baby, God said, "I'm El Shaddai." El Shaddai means the God who could do anything, the God who can come down and do the impossible. El Shaddai, I used to have a Hebrew professor who, looking at the life of Joseph, used to say, "El Shaddai is the God who takes you from the dungeon to the throne in one step." Remember how Joseph was in the dungeon, trying to get out, been there for years, trying to manipulate himself out, "Get me out there, stay there for another 2 years." Suddenly, El Shaddai comes, and Joseph is taken from the dungeon to the throne in one step. That's El Shaddai. El Shaddai, if you look at El Shaddai in the book of Genesis, it always means the God who comes down to somebody who's in a hopeless situation. But in Exodus, God says, "Well, hitherto I've been El Shaddai, and I'm still El Shaddai, but now I'm going to tell you a bit more. I'm not only the God who comes down to rescue helpless slaves as El Shaddai, I'm also Yahweh. And I'm going to do it by shedding the blood of the Lamb. And when you see me now, I am what I am right now." It's not talking about philosophy. You get these philosophically minded people say, well, I am that I am, meaning that God is the everlasting, eternal God. That's more like Greek philosophy. The Bible's not talking about Greek philosophy. It's talking about history. God is about to do something in history. And what he is right there in what he does, that's what he is. He's the God who redeems by the blood of the Lamb. The God who takes the people by himself out of pure grace. There's no reason why he should take them. They were as much sinners as anybody else. It was entirely of his God's grace, that he steps into their lives, takes them, makes them his people. They were a wicked lot. I mean, ten days later, they're making some calf out of some gold and worshipping it. They're not saintly people. Don't believe these guys who say Romans had a genius for law, Greeks had a genius for wisdom, Hebrews had a genius for religion. Anything Hebrews had a genius for was backsliding. They had a genius for backsliding. They had no genius for religion. It was God who stepped in, chose them out of his grace, and revealed himself to them. They didn't have any genius for religion. They had a genius for backsliding. But he chose to use them. He did it purely out of his grace. Just as I'm going to love you. Don't you say it's because we are many that the Lord loves us. It's just because the Lord loves you. You know Deuteronomy 8? The Lord loves you because he loves you. That's all there is to say about it. Don't say the Lord loves me because how good I am. Don't say the Lord loves Israel because they're so religious with a genius for religion. Don't say God loves Israel because they were so righteous and moral and had the Ten Commandments. Don't say God loved you because of your faith. Even your faith was given to you. God loved you because he loved you. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Who says it should? He's not trying to make sense. He's just telling you the fact. God loves you because he loves you. That's the end of the story. His pure sovereign will. He loves you because he loves you. Just arises out of his heart. He steps into the life of Israel. And they're not deserving at all, when they're as rebellious as anybody else, as they prove any moment now. And he takes them to himself, redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb. And any time, 4,000 or more times, when you read that word Yahweh, every time you read it, you say to yourself, ah, the God who redeems me by the blood of the Lamb. Every time. That's the meaning of his name. This is my memorial name. This is my name forever. This is what I'm always going to be. The God who redeems by the blood of the Lamb. And then, of course, as you go on in your Bible, you get compound names of that name. Just as you get compound names of God, you also get compound names of Yahweh. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see to it. You remember how Abraham wanted to offer his son, and God said, at the last minute, God said no. Then he said, go and look in the bush, because I myself will provide a sacrifice. I will see to it. And so they named the place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will see to it. Or we translate, the Lord will provide. But the Hebrew means, the Lord will see to it. He'll get it done. He'll see what you need and give it to you. The Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh. Remember how Hudson Taylor lived on that word. There he would be in the middle of China, destitute with nothing, nobody to help him, with his missionary support 6 months away on some boat coming from England. And how is he going to survive tomorrow morning? He would make as the proverb of his life. And you find in all the insignia and letterheads of the China Inland Mission, nowadays Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will see to it. When you're in trouble, when you're locked up into some situation where you are desperate, where you're going to starve tomorrow morning unless God will act, you can say to yourself, the Lord will provide. And he will provide for you. He'll meet your need. He won't meet your greed, but he'll meet your need. You've got some need, he'll meet it. If you need something, he'll provide it for you. No matter what it is, he'll provide it for you. If he does not provide it for you, you don't need it. You may say, well, Lord, I can't live with that. If you can't give this to me, I'll perish. And no, tomorrow morning you're still alive. But when you really need it, he'll provide. The Lord will provide. I remember many years ago being in a situation where my son was due to go to school, and he went to a European-type school in Kenya, quite expensive school fees. And one day I didn't have the school fees. And I was so tired. And I said to my son, Calvin, I'm so tired, I can't even pray for your school fees. Go and pray for your own school fees. Go and pray that God will give you your school fees by tomorrow morning. My son went off and prayed for his school fees. I didn't even pray. I just told my son to go and pray. And as I was yesterday, I suddenly felt I ought to go to the post office on a Sunday afternoon. And I went to the post office, and there was a check, a gift to me, and the check for the exact figure of the school fees for Monday morning. I went back to my son and said, "Here, the Lord answered your prayers." And he went to school the next day with his school fees. When you're really in trouble, God will meet your needs. You just have to be in God's will. You just have to be knowing that you're doing what he wants you to do. And again, you'll find the Lord is so intimate. He's so nice to you. And he'll give you more than you need. He's not stingy. He won't say, well, if you need 2,000 shillings, I'll give you 2,000 shillings, or whatever currency you use. He'll give you a bit more. He's generous. He'll give you enough and more than enough. When he fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. And 12, of course, is the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's enough to say, any tribe you're in, I've got more there ready for you. 12 baskets left over after he's fed the 5,000 with a couple of fishes and some loaves. And when they're grumbling down the road, they're sort of grumbling about the Pharisees. Jesus says, haven't you learned the lesson of the loaves and the fishes? Remember that story? Don't you know? I've just fed 5,000 and you had baskets left over and you're getting worried. But don't you remember that story? This Yahweh Yireh, this Lord who provides, you just have to be in his will. And he will provide amazingly and so intimately and so kindly. Well, that's the name of God. And you ought to be conscious of the name of God. There's another name that's used, and it's the name Adonai, which means sovereign one or master or king. In the Bible, that's what you have when the word Lord does not have a capital O, capital R, capital D. When you have the word Lord all in capitals, it's the word Yahweh. When you have the Lord with only the letter L in capital, not the others, it's the word Adonai, which means sovereign or king or master. So in Isaiah, in the year that king Uzziah died, I saw Adonai. I saw the king. In the year that this human king died, I saw the king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, not Yahweh, but Adonai, the sovereign one, the master, the one who's Lord over everything. And then he has a vision in which he's the Lord, he's Yahweh, God of hosts. Yahweh and Adonai are the same God. But one means the king, one means the master, one means the ruler. And often you'll get something like Lord God in the Bible. And again, if you look at it, you'll find the word God is all in capitals. It means Yahweh. When you read Lord God, it's sovereign Yahweh, the king who is Yahweh, who redeems us by the blood of the Lamb. And these names are very carefully used in the Bible. You watch them. They're very carefully used. And you'll find they're significant. When Jonah's talking to the sailors, he doesn't use the word Yahweh. They have no idea who Yahweh is. He uses the word God. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh, he says, go and tell Pharaoh that the God of Israel is asking that you should say to him, please, notice the word please let us go for 3 days. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Yahweh, not God, but Yahweh. Yahweh has said, let my people go. He doesn't use the word please. He uses the word Yahweh. He doesn't ask for 3 days. He asks for forever. And Pharaoh says no. And Moses goes back and says, Lord, I thought you told me he would let us go. But you see, God has said, go and say God. Go and say please. And ask for 3 days. Moses did not say please. He said, Yahweh. Remember what Pharaoh says? Who's Yahweh? That's what Pharaoh said. He had no idea who Yahweh was. Who's Yahweh? And he asked for forever, not for 3 days. And the Bible says that Moses became so faithful. God says, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. And Hebrews says that Jesus was faithful just as Moses was faithful. It's an amazing thing to say. You expect to say Moses was faithful like Jesus. It doesn't say that. It says Jesus was faithful for Moses. Jesus is being admired because he was as good as Moses. You would think it's the other way around. Moses was famous for his faithfulness. But the question is, how did he become so faithful? The answer is God taught him to be minutely exact in his obedience to instructions. When he went and said God, Yahweh, when he should have said God, things went wrong for him and the Lord had to teach him something. And finally, he was ready to make the tabernacle with everything exactly as it was shown him in the pattern in the mount. But you see my point. Notice the difference between, notice what happened when Moses says Yahweh, not God. Just one word and it ruins the whole conversation. Because Pharaoh will know the meaning of the word God, he will not know the meaning of the word Yahweh. And you'll say, well, who's Yahweh? Read your Bible sensitive to the names, and you will see that they're very, very meaningful. They have great sense and significance. Often you'll see things and you think, oh, now I'm seeing exactly what's being said. Follow these names. Adonai means sovereign one or king. El Shaddai means the one who comes down to rescue the helpless. Yahweh means the God who redeems us by the blood of the Lamb. Pay attention to these names, and I promise it will be a blessing to you as you read your Bible. And all of that flows into the New Testament, because when you're reading in the New Testament that we baptize in the name of Jesus and we preach in the name of Jesus and those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're reading that, all of the background of the Old Testament is there. You've got all of that sort of background when you're talking about the name of God. When Jesus said, I've revealed to them your name in John chapter 17, it means that God has given a full revelation of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, then I give you those little hints just to encourage you to follow that theme of the name and the names of God as you find it in the Old Testament. So let me hurry on then. God reveals, God doesn't defend himself or argue his existence. He just steps into our lives and shows that he's there. God is knowable because he approaches us and reveals himself to us. He comes to us revealing his name, and we run into his name. We hide in his name. We take shelter under his name. He's the God who redeems us by the blood of his Son. And then, fourthly then, under these sections, he is the God who reveals himself as three, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you just get these slight little hints that God is a kind of plurality. It's never developed in any way, but you get these little hints of a kind of plurality in God. And sometimes God will talk about his word in the Old Testament or about his spirit as if the word or the spirit were distinct for himself. He'll say, I sent my word, as if the word was something distinct from him. Or he'll say, I'll pour out my spirit. I'll be here and you'll be there and I'll pour my spirit upon you. He's talking as though the spirit is almost distinct from himself. So sometimes you get this kind of hints of plurality. Even in the Old Testament, you get hints that there's a kind of plurality in God, and even that the word of God might not be God himself, or that the spirit of God might be even distinct from God himself. And then when you come to the New Testament, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see them being very, as you're just reading your Bible, you see them being very distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're quite distinct. At one point, Jesus gets baptized, and the Father speaks from heaven. And the Father speaks to the Son and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Father sends the Spirit upon the Son. It's quite clear you've got three entities there. There's Father, Son, and Spirit. They're not sort of totally identical. The Father is talking to his Son. He's not talking to himself. And the Spirit is coming from the Father upon the Son. And it's quite clear there's three kind of entities there. And yet as you go forward into the New Testament, you find Jesus is constantly spoken of as if he's God. On occasion he says, well, I forgive your sins. And the Pharisees get angry with you. Who can forgive sins except God? He says, yeah, I'll show you. I can forgive his sins and I'll heal this man just to show you it's true. And they've just said, only God can forgive sins. He says, yeah, you're right. Another occasion someone says to him, oh, good master, and Jesus says, well, you really think I'm good? Only one person can be good, and that's God. You really think I'm good? You think I'm an ordinary person? He's sort of hinting that if someone is undilutedly good, he has to be God. Another occasion he talks about the Sabbath, and they sort of see something he's saying and they get angry. They pick up stones. They say, we're picking up stones to stone you because you are making yourself equal with God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not. He says, yeah, you're right. He doesn't disagree with them. One occasion, Thomas, after the resurrection, Thomas falls upon the ground before him and says, my Lord and my God. In the book of Revelation, an angel did that to John. Remember in the book of Revelation, an angel appears and John falls on the ground before him. And the angel rebukes John, said, no, don't you get up, don't you worship me. I'm just an angel, I'm just a servant of God, don't you worship me. The angel rebukes John for falling upon the ground before the angel in the book of Revelation. But Jesus never did that to Thomas. When Thomas fell upon the ground, said, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, no, you shouldn't do that. You know, I'm not really quite as high as that. Jesus did not rebuke him. Jesus accepted the worship. And then people, after the resurrection, you see that they first saw him just as a man, but slowly they began to see he's more than a man. And after the resurrection, they began to pray to him. Stephen, when he was dying, said, Jesus, receive my spirit. He's not talking to God, he's talking to Jesus. Not talking to the Father, he's talking to Jesus. And no one says, what are you doing praying to Jesus? No, nobody rebukes him. He's worshipping Jesus. Slowly they begin to see that Jesus is everything that the Father is. And they start calling him God. Though he was in the form of God, says Paul in Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. He had it, but he didn't exploit it. But he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He was God. He was in the very being, inner being of God, in his form, in his innermost being. And he was radiating with the glory of God. He didn't hold on to it, say, no, I want this forever. He let it be veiled, and he humbled himself and became a man. So he was he was still God, but now he's surrendering the glory of God and taking human nature upon himself. Slowly people begin to worship him. And Paul says Israel had so much. Theirs is the covenants, there's the giving of the law. Of them, according to the flesh, is Jesus, who's God. Let God blessed forever. He calls Jesus God. John, writing a bit later than the other three gospels, says, in the beginning the Word was already there. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That doesn't make sense. How can something be with God and be God at the same time? It doesn't make sense. I've already told you, doctrine is not logical. Jesus is equal with the Father, yet he's distinct from the Father. You may say, well, is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible? Well, the answer is all of the ingredients of it are there. In the Bible, there's only one God. In the Bible, God has a son, but he's a divine son. You worship the Son of God. You bow before him. You say, Jesus is Lord, the word that translates Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Incidentally, when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and you say to a Jehovah's Witness, well, I believe that Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witness will say, yeah, you're right. But then if you say, I believe that Jesus is Yahweh, then he'll get angry with you. He doesn't mind your calling Jesus God, some sort of inferior, second-rate, junior God. He doesn't mind that. But if you tell that Jehovah's Witness that you worship Jesus as Jehovah, he probably will never knock on your door again. He doesn't want to believe that Jesus is Jehovah. If you ever want to talk to Jehovah's Witness, don't know that you should, they keep you there for hours, but if you ever want to, just say, well, let's read the Bible together and just believe it. And they'll say to you, oh, yeah, all right, which bit do you want to read? And you say, Hebrews chapter 1. God who spoke by the prophets to our fathers, he's spoken to us by his Son, who's the radiation of his glory, who's the express image of the Father. If you have a dog looking at a mirror, don't you get another dog? If you have a man looking at the mirror, don't you get another man? If you have a God with a mirror image, don't you have a divine image? And when he comes into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Mr. Jehovah's Witness, would you worship anything except God? And then when he comes in, God says to him, of the angels, he says this and this and this, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Mr. Jehovah's Witness, would you bow down before the Lord Jesus and call him God forever and ever? And then you look him in the eye and say, can you tell me honestly that you've read your Bible and that you make as much of Jesus as the Bible does? And that you're quite happy to say all these things we've just read about. You'll probably never see him again. He will not come back. You probably won't save him unless you're very, very powerfully full of the Holy Spirit. It's very, very hard to see a Jehovah's Witness saved. But the only thing that can save him is when he bows to Jesus. And he bows to Jesus as God. Sometimes it happens, very, very rarely, but sometimes. If he bows the name. Many, many years ago, I knew of a Jehovah's Witness who got saved. And he got saved in this way. He was a Jehovah's Witness, but he began doing something which is very dangerous. He began reading his Bible. Very dangerous thing to do for a Jehovah's Witness. And as he read his Bible, he could see that this Bible made more of Jesus than the kingdom hall did. But he was a sincere, genuine guy. And he began to preach what he was seeing in his Bible. He just began to preach verses in the Bible, you see. And as he began to preach, people began to be sort of convicted, and he himself, you know, these Jehovah's Witnesses, they think that 144,000 are going to be sealed, and all the rest are going to go to hell. Only the 144,000 live on planet Earth, something like that. And he thought, I think I've been sealed. I'm one of the elect, you know, God has saved me, I must be one of the sealed. He didn't know what had happened to him, but he'd been saved by his faith in Jesus, and he began to preach it. And slowly, people began to hear that this Jehovah's Witness is preaching that Jesus is Jehovah, and this guy was getting into trouble. And one day, Jehovah's Witness knocked on my door, and I said, yeah, come back next week. And next week, I brought this Jehovah's Witness in. I said, I've got a friend of mine, I want him to give his testimony. And he told the story of how he'd been saved. And as he told the story, there was these Jehovah's Witness leaders there, these senior men in the Kingdom Hall. They began to go as pale as a ghost. I've never met a ghost, but I believe they're pale. He began to go as white as a sheet. And those guys began to tremble. They literally began to tremble at the thought that Jesus might be the Lord and that this man had been saved by worshipping Jesus as Jehovah. You don't very often see Jehovah's Witness saved, but who knows what God might do. But they do it when they see that Jesus is Jehovah. When they begin to bow before him. When he makes them tremble at the thought that he shares all of the glory of God. That's the Christian teaching. So as this New Testament goes forward, people begin to worship Jesus. They say that God has a divine Son. They see that God has a divine Spirit. He has a Spirit that's distinct from himself, and yet the Spirit has all of the character of God. He's the eternal Spirit. He does personal things. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. You worship him. He's as much God as the Father is God. He's as much God as the Son is God. God has an everlasting Spirit distinct from himself. And then you see that the Father is not the Son. And then you see that the Father is not the Spirit. And then you see that the Son is not the Spirit. And when you're seeing all of that, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is there's one God, but he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The persons are not totally identical, they are distinct. Yet they only make one God. If you say to me, I can't understand that, I shall answer, no, nor can I. This is not a philosophy. It's not something we invented. Who would ever have dreamed up this? You can't defend it. I mean, you start talking to a Jehovah's Witness, he will tie you up in knots when you try and defend the Trinity. You try and talk to a Muslim, he'll laugh at you. Did God have sex with Mary and have a baby? You know, how's Jesus God's Son? He will tie you up in knots. To which you say to him, there's only one reason why we Christians, or the Jehovah's Witness, or the Muslim, or whoever, there's only one reason why we Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. That is that God has revealed himself in that way. He's told us who he is. It wasn't our idea. We did not think this up. We didn't imagine these things. God revealed himself that is what he is. And of course, the way to live with the Trinity is exactly that. You live with it. It's difficult in theory. It's not difficult in practice. It's difficult in theory to sort of unravel all of this intellectually. You can't do it. But actually, it's not difficult in practice. You know that God is your Father. You know that Jesus is your Saviour. You know that Jesus gives you the power of the Spirit. You enjoy all these things. You enjoy and experience the entire Godhead. And everything in the Bible which is describing your salvation is Trinitarian. Blessed be the God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, with a capital S. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Everything is Trinitarian, even as He chose us, the Father chose us from the foundation of the world. He sent His Son. In Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And having believed the truth, we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Everything is Trinitarian. The Father's blessing you, choosing you. The Son is saving you, forgiving you, dying for you on the sins. The Spirit is being given to you. Everything is Trinitarian. And you have no problems with it. You can't understand it, but you do experience it. You do know that God is your Father. You do know that Jesus is your Saviour. You do know that you're sealed with the Spirit. You're not understanding at all, and yet it makes sense. The best way to understand the Trinity is to live with it. Know the Father, know the Son, know the Holy Spirit. You're right. And you bow before its mystery. You admit that God is totally, totally, totally mysterious. You sing to Him, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I bow before Him, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You bow before Him as this God who's one in three. It's a great mystery. Nobody will understand it. It's all there in its ingredients. It's all there in Scripture. There are three heresies you keep away from. Number one, we do not believe that there's three gods. It's not tritheism. It's not believing that there's three gods. Number two, we stay away from what technically is called modalism or Sabellianism. We stay away from the teaching that this is God appearing in three different forms. Now, that's not right. It's not that the Father is the Son, just in a different form. It's not that God can take the form of the Spirit. It's not one God in three different appearances. No, no, they are distinct persons within God. You must never pray, "Oh God, thank you for dying for me." Don't pray that way. The Father did not die for you. The Son died for you. Don't worship. Don't be a patripassionist. You know what a patripassionist is? The doctrine that the Father died for you. No, the Father didn't die for you. He feels for you in the death of Jesus. He experiences what it's like in and through Jesus. He sympathizes with you through Jesus, who took upon Himself everything that's upon you. So He feels for you, but you mustn't say the Father was on the cross. There was a heretic in the early church called Praxius, and there was a great church father called Tertullian. And Tertullian said of Praxius, "He crucified the Father and put the Spirit to flight." And no, don't crucify the Father. It is Jesus who died for you. It is Jesus who died for you. Don't be guilty of modalism. Don't be one of these people who only prays for Jesus. "Jesus, I thank you for dying for me. I thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You're my Saviour." And you only pray for Jesus. You have a Jesus Unitarianism. Don't have a Jesus Unitarianism. Don't have a Holy Spirit Unitarianism. You're so Pentecostal and full of the Holy Spirit, you act as though the Holy Spirit is God. As though, let me put it the other way around. You act as though God is the Holy Spirit. It's true to say the Holy Spirit is God. It's not true to say God is the Holy Spirit. It's true to say Jesus is God. It's not true to say God is Jesus. We're looking very solemn at the moment, but three persons, very simple really. Three persons, one God. Keep the persons distinct. You come to the Father. Generally speaking, you come to the Father in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. If you really want to, you're in trouble. And you know that you need sympathy and mercy and compassion. You can pray to Jesus because He's characterized by sympathy and mercy and compassion and knowing what you feel like. Then you can pray to Jesus. When you die, you can pray to Jesus like Stephen did. But generally, you pray to the Father. You pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Number one, don't become a tritheist. Number two, don't be a modalist. Number three, It's not that we believe that they're subordinate deities, that there's a kind of class one deity and a class two deity and a class three deity. It's not subordinationism where there's different levels of deity. No, they are all equally divine. We worship the Father and the Son and the Spirit equally. We can pray to them. There's no example of prayer to the Spirit in the Bible, but you can do it in certain situations. When you want illumination, you can say, Holy Spirit, please let me understand. When you want power, Holy Spirit, please come upon me. You can just occasionally pray to the Holy Spirit. When you want power and illumination and things that are the special gifts of the Spirit. But so you pray equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You worship them equally. They don't have levels of deity. Jesus is not a junior God or a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say. They are equally divine. Don't be a tritheist. Don't be a modalist. Don't be a subordinationist. Be a Trinitarian. Believe in one God in three persons. Don't try to understand it. Just try to know God. Say to me, this is too difficult to me. Yeah, it's too difficult for everybody. Even the angels are still trying to investigate it. But it's too difficult for everybody. But just know that God is your Father. Know that Jesus is your Saviour. Know that the Holy Spirit is your guide. Know that it's not three gods, there's only one God. Just experience God. And although you'll be lost in the mystery, you can live with it. You can enjoy God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together to save you and to bring you to glory. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you. You are so far above us. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. You forgive us more than anything we could ever dream of. You are familiar with us in a way that we can't understand. You are so good to us. You are so generous to us. Father, we just pray that you will reveal your glory to us. We say what Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Reveal your glory to me. May I see how big you are, how great you are, how full of love and mercy and kindness and power you are. May I see this great salvation that's been there from the beginning and will go on until we are saved unto the uttermost. Father, I pray that every one of us may be people who are full of the Father, full of the Son, full of the Holy Spirit. Please come and bless us and enlarge our mind and teach us to proclaim the whole counsel of God and to not to shrink back from it out of fear or feeling that we can't cope. Lord, may we get hold of this whole plan of God to save us and rescue us and bring us to everlasting glory. Thank you, Lord. Just continue with us. Help us tonight and tomorrow and expand our minds and teach us many things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.